John 17:4 is going to be our text for this morning, just one verse, and we're going to look at the same passage as a whole that we examined last week, John 17, verses 1 through 5. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me. Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. Last Sunday, we made the observation that this entire chapter, all of 17, is a prayer from the Son of God to the Father. And that within the scope of Scripture, this passage really is quite unique, in that nowhere else in God's Word do we find such a prolonged and detailed section where there is an interaction between members of the Trinity like we find here in John 17. Father and Son, in a really personal moment, and we, as the people of God, are invited in to listen and observe and partake and just rejoice, to rejoice that this is our God, that He is sovereign and He is faithful. He is strong and He is kind. He has planned our salvation from eternity past so that our hearts might be rescued, so that our souls might be full of joy, and that His name, as we just sang, might be glorified. John 17 is such a gift, and it is good for us just to be reminded that it falls out in three fairly distinct sections. Jesus will pray for Himself in verses 1 through 5. He will then move to pray for the immediate disciples, those 11 men who had followed Him for so long and were with Him that night in the upper room. That takes place through verse 19. And then the final seven verses of chapter 17 really is Christ praying, not for Himself, not for those in the room that night, but for us, for the rest of the church down through the ages, those who would believe in Him through the testimony of those that were there that night. So we are still in this first portion today, Jesus praying for Himself. And as this prayer unfolds, what Jesus says about Himself in this verse, just in verse 4, is absolutely unique. And in its uniqueness, it is exceedingly good news for those of us who would have faith in Christ. No one else can say with integrity what Christ will say in verse 4. No one else can claim with honesty what Christ claims so confidently here in this passage. Jesus does make this claim, and because He does, we as His people have tremendous, infinite cause for hope. As we just finished declaring together, our Lord is glorious, and so my prayer, and I trust yours is as well, the Spirit of God would help the people of God to see His glory through this text today. That's our aim. May the Lord cause it to be so. Let's read these five verses together again. If you're able, I encourage you to stand with me. We do this just to be reminded that we are in the presence of a glorious King. We stand in honor of Him. We are joyful to have His word. And once more, we read this. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given Him. And this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." And our verse for today, "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory that I had with You before the world existed." Father, we confess this morning that as Your people, we are blind to glory on our own. We walk around in the midst of the glory of Your creation and the glory of Your salvation and the glory of Your presence and who You are, and we are largely absent-minded when it comes to these things. We miss what is right in front of us. We minimize what is great and glorious. We overlook what is right in front of our faces, and we just have this posture because we are dumb and dull of heart on our own. So would You, in fresh ways, open our eyes, incline our hearts, soften us today to see and behold and enjoy You, and specifically the worth of Christ, Your Son, in this passage today. And may our response be worship and humility and gladness. Oh, I pray that for my brothers and sisters in this place. I pray it from my heart this morning. And Lord, we also want to ask of you, and only you can do, that you would work in the hearts of those who are not yet yours this morning, showing them the beauty, majesty, and treasure of Christ for the first time today, so that their hearts are awash in joy and they are saved. I'll do this, please. We ask it in Christ's glory-filled name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. We saw last week in looking at verses 1 through 3 as a whole that glory plays a really significant role in Christ's prayer for himself. Specifically in verses 1 through 3, this mutual glorification between the Father and the Son, each making much of the other through the events, through the hour that was about to unfold, namely the cross and the resurrection. We saw this quite clearly at the end of verse 1. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. The death of Christ would be occasion for the glory of God. But as we move into verse 4, we find that it wasn't just Jesus' death that was flavored with glory. It had also been all of his living up to this point. All that he had been about for the 3+ decades of his life up to this final hour, all of it had been about making much of the Father who had sent him. Notice what Christ says here in verse 4, and I want to take some time just to dwell upon and consider the depths of this statement. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Set that aside for a moment, what Christ says, and just consider our own lives. There is a unique sense of satisfaction that comes with a job that is well done. You have felt it before, I suspect. A term paper, it's finished and edited and bound, and you walk up to your teacher or your professor and you hand it in, and it's done. A home improvement project that you've been planning and saving for some time, and the last coat of paint is drying, the final board is put in place, a lawn that's been mowed, a hole that has been dug, a contract that has been signed, a medical treatment that you've just finished, a hard conversation that you have engaged with courage and with grace. You step back, you walk away, you take it all in. You pause for a moment, right, and you reflect upon the distance you've traveled, the weight that you've borne. And sometimes, doesn't it just feel good to stop, take a deep breath, and just consider all that has been taking place, all that has transpired, and just for a moment enjoy what seems to have been accomplished? Again, in some sense, in our own way, we've all been there. We have that in common, the satisfaction of a task that is finished. But what we also likely have in common is that nearly every one of us, in nearly every one of those instances that I just mentioned, with every finish line we cross, be it in business or education, whether it's relationships or a physical task or whatever, you fill in the blank. In nearly every one of those, we get to the end and we look back and we think to ourselves, even though it's finished, there's probably something we could have done different, right? There's probably just a little bit more that we could have done a little bit better. I would imagine that there are very few times in your life, certainly the number is small in mine, where you review and you reflect and the conclusion you come to is, well, that was perfect. Zero missteps, zero regrets, no room for improvement. I wouldn't change a thing. Nailed it. Maybe it could happen on an academic test, but perhaps perfection could be claimed in a small, momentary, limited task. But if indeed there is a moment of perfection, it's just that, right? It's a moment. And then it's gone. You might have aced this test, but you may well fail the next, right? And so if we take that reality of imperfection, of, of radical deficiency on our part, and we set it up against the self-assessment of Christ over all of his living here in verse 4, this contrast is so razor sharp. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. Christ is able to say here what none of us in this place and nobody else outside of this place could ever say. Father, I did it all. I didn't leave anything undone. There's nothing that was forgotten. There's nothing overlooked or minimized. No area avoided or disregarded. Essentially, as the Son arrives at the end of his incarnate life here on earth, he looks to his Father here in the upper room. He lifts his eyes toward heaven and he says, while I was here on this planet where you placed me, I glorified you in every conceivable way. Father, you alone are worthy of the highest honor, of the richest glory, and my task given by you to me while I was on this earth was to live in such a way that the glory that is true of you was on full display in my life, at each moment, in every way. Jesus acknowledges that those were his marching orders, and his conclusion of assessment is this: I've accomplished it. Father, I did what you sent me to do. Now, church, do not let the impact of this short statement from Christ pass by us too quickly. Let's just take some time on a practical level to consider what this meant for Jesus on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment decision upon decision basis, that he could come to the end and say, Father, I did it, it's accomplished, nothing undone, nothing skipped or missed. This means, church, among many other things, it means that Jesus never did the right thing from a wrong motive. Just think about that. We are guilty of that, are we not? Our outward, visible actions might look really good to those around us. They appear righteous, but our inner hearts are off. We serve, and we really inwardly hope that somebody else sees. We give, and we anticipate that someone will notice our act of generosity. We remain silent with our lips. We appear outwardly calm and composed, and inside we murder our brothers and sisters in our hearts. Are you guilty of any of these as I am? Not so with the Savior. There was always absolute consistency between his outward actions and his inner motives, between his hands and his heart, between what he did and who he was. Verse 4, I think, also means that the Christ never did one thing in public, but he acted differently in private. That there were no impure glances on his heart, on his part when others weren't watching. How many times have you looked at what you should not look at because you knew nobody else was looking at you? Christ did never do that. There was no quiet, simmering anger toward frustrating people, and we know Jesus was around frustrating people. He never struggled with that towards sin. Once the other person had left the room, Jesus didn't run through all the ways that he could win the argument against Peter or James or John. Jesus was pure and righteous. He was holy and flawless inside and out when he was with the crowds or when he was with the disciples or when he was by himself. What Jesus says here means that he never said no to what the Father was telling him to say yes to. Christ never sidestepped a hard conversation like we do. He never avoided a difficult person like we do. Do you have those people in your life? Are they in this church? Are they in this room right now? When you see them coming, you find some excuse to walk in a different direction because they're hard, they're difficult, they frustrate you. That was never true of Christ. He touched the leper. He engaged the demoniac. He endured the attacks of the Pharisees, knowing if I talk to these guys, it's going to be all afternoon of them yelling at me, me saying what I've been saying for the last 3 years, and they're not going to hear any of it. And yet Jesus went, and he spoke, and he endured. Christ forsook sleep so he could commune with the Father. He forfeited comfort so he could serve the needy. He laid down his rights, everything that Christ rightly deserved, which is everything in the universe. He says, all of this is rightly mine, and I will lay it down to serve those who don't deserve it. And I will do it joyfully and freely and every single breath of my life. It is easy sometimes, I think, to categorize obedience simply as those things that we say no to. No to visible sin, no to clear acts of wickedness. But true obedience, church, also involves that which we say yes to. Not just what we avoid, but what we engage. The hard, painful, uncomfortable things we say yes to for the good of others and the glory of our Father who has the right to tell us to do uncomfortable things. The Son never said no when the Father told him to say yes. He never sinned by failing to do the right thing. And here's the reality. We could spend a lot more time than we have this morning just continuing to dig into and unpack different areas of Christ's life where he was absolutely righteous. He was never lazy or lusting, but always serving, always rightly honoring others. Jesus never acted for a moment from the position of doubt or unbelief, but always from faith, trusting in the Father at every turn. Jesus' words and actions were never selfish, but always sacrificial. He never behaved from a place of divided allegiance. He never sinfully gave in to the temptations of anxiousness or fear. He never treasured the wrong thing. He never misappropriated the value due to things of this world. He never said, this is a good gift from God, I'm going to sinfully elevate it above what it's truly worth. He didn't ever do that. For Christ, not a word was spoken, not a dollar was spent, not an emotion was engaged that was ever misaligned from the Father. Now think about all that we've just covered and all that we could cover. Can any of us say any one of those things about ourselves or about anybody else that we know? Can we accurately claim to truly have been faithful and sinless? And just pick the one area you're best at. Have you been sinless and faithful this past week? How about this weekend? What about this morning? How are you doing this morning? How many of you would humbly admit, as I have to, there is rarely a 30-minute period in my life where I am not stricken by sin? Maybe when I'm asleep. Where our hearts are not drawn in the direction of sin, and we do not fail to accomplish what the Lord has given us to do in that moment. Church, we are far more broken than we want to admit. We are far more sinful than we care to know. Certainly, even now, this morning, there are unconfessed sins in our hearts, some of which we are aware of. I'm convinced that most of the unconfessed sins in our lives are things we're not yet aware of, just because we're blind to even those, and we're the Lord to peel back the blinders of our heart and show us the depravity and darkness of our souls, we would fall on our face before him. We'd be rocking in the corner in a fetal position. We cannot handle it. You think your heart is dark? It's worse than you know. You're worse than you think you are. That's the testimony of the Scriptures. And so it is with great joy that we ought to arrive at John 17 and find our Savior on the last night of his life as he leans toward the finish line. He is able to lift his eyes to the heavens, and with absolute accuracy and fullness of integrity, he can say what none of us can say. Father, I glorified you. I accomplished everything you gave me to do. 3+ decades of life, More opposition than any of us will ever face. More temptation than any of us could ever comprehend. And yet the Savior is so confident in his completed obedience that even before the cross, even before the trials that would unfold on this night, he can say here, speaking about his obedience, even in the past tense, I have accomplished it all. This was the plan of heaven, the rescue plan set forth from eternity past. It would happen. The Son had glorified the Father in all things up to that point, believing his wisdom to be right, his plan to be best, his heart to be true. For all of his days, the Son had made much of the Father, and so even to his very last day, Jesus would obey. Glorifying the Father would remain the goal of the Son. Church, there is no one else like Christ. We've just seen this put forth again and again throughout John's gospel, and we see it here once more in verse 4 in Christ's final self-assessment of his own obedient life. We mentioned just a little bit earlier that the temptations that Christ faced were so unique. They were so much greater and more intense than anything that we will ever face, and yet he remained righteous. Certainly, Jesus faced many points of temptation and struggle throughout his life, but the example I have in mind this morning is the specific temptations that he faced during his 40 days in the wilderness, the very beginning of his public ministry right after his baptism. The account of his temptation is not found in John, but it is in the other three Gospels. In both Matthew and Luke, we find a really prolonged, expanded account. In Mark, it's a much more condensed version. I just want to take a few moments and consider what Luke tells us in chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, about Christ's temptation. And then I want to see how what Luke says here in Luke 4 connects with what we see in John 17. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me to Luke 4, verses 1 through 13. The temptation of Christ at the leading edge of his public ministry right after his public baptism. And Luke tells us this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command the stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone.' And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and all their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' And he, the devil, took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your feet against a stone.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." So the temptation of Christ at the beginning of his ministry, the temptation of the perfect man, the perfect image bearer of God, which consequently, church, closely parallels the temptation of the first man, the first image bearer of God, who was Adam. So it's good for us to realize at this point that there is a strong biblical connection drawn in the New Testament between Jesus, the perfect man, and Adam, the first man, between Jesus, the perfect image bearer, and Adam, the first image bearer. And it's important to see how this connection relates to Christ's faithful, lifelong, father-honoring obedience and how he is so much different than our first father, Adam. Just consider what the Apostle Paul says about this in Romans chapter 8. He begins in verse 14, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." So notice that Paul says there, Adam is a precursor, he is a type of the one who is to come, who is Christ. So Adam foreshadows Christ. Verse 15, "But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass," that's Adam, "much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Verse 17, "For if, because of the one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." So in Adam, the first man, sin, transgression are introduced, and as such, death would follow. But in Christ, the perfect man, the better Adam, righteousness was achieved, and thus life could be given. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says in a more condensed fashion about this Adam-Christ connection. Thus it is written, "The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit." So Adam was the first man bringing physical life. Jesus was the last Adam, the one who brings spiritual life. So there is this biblical theological connection drawn out in the New Testament between Adam and Christ. And so let's just pull on that thread for just a moment of Adam and Jesus as it relates to the temptation that Christ faced in Luke and the temptation that Adam faced in Genesis. And let's just notice the difference of responses here and why Christ is better and why our hearts should be full of joy. First of all, both Adam and Jesus were tempted by Satan, which in and of itself is something that likely none of us in this room have ever faced. And I say that because Satan is a created being, and he is not omnipresent. He cannot be multiple places at one time. He's not equal and parallel to the Father, who is omnipresent. And so, statistically speaking, it is very unlikely that any of us in our moment of temptation, if we have been faced by forces of darkness, have actually faced off against the prince of darkness himself. Probably it's been a lesser demon if you faced a demon at all. Not so with Adam. He faced Satan himself. Not so with Jesus, who faced Satan himself. So they have this in common, both of them squaring off against the enemy of their souls. But after that point in common, their paths radically diverge. Just notice some of the differences. Adam was tempted in the garden. Literally, it was paradise on earth. He had every need met. He had every blessing available. All of it was before him, and all of it was good pre-sin. But Christ faced temptation in a barren wilderness. It was harsh and demanding. It was uncomfortable. There were no environmental benefits or advantages granted to Christ as there were to Adam. Adam was tempted from a position of strength, right? He was well-fed and well-rested. He lacked nothing that he needed. Not so with Christ. Christ faced the enemy even after 40 days of extreme fasting. No food, no nourishment. Christ was physically weak and made compromised. Jesus was alone, right? No friends, no disciples to help him. Adam faced Satan with literally the entire population of the rest of the world right beside him, right? Everybody that could have been there was there with Adam. He had the perfect companion. He had the perfect woman next to him. Genesis tells us that Adam was tempted once. Right? That's all that we have record of. But Jesus was under attack for 40 days. It wasn't just the three specific temptations that we see here. It says earlier on in Luke that he was tempted for these entirety of the 40 days. He faced multiple attacks. Do you see the clear disadvantages that Christ faced? The deficits that he endured in the midst of temptation? There was great difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. And yet the end result was also radically different, but in a different direction. Adam had every benefit, and yet he still questioned God's word. He had every advantage, and yet he still doubted God's goodness. And in the end, Adam proved unfaithful. He chose his own path. He forsook the wisdom of God. But not so with Christ. Jesus would run to and rest in the word of God. He would use the word as a sword to fight this battle of faith. Jesus believed that God was good and worthy of trust. He had confidence in the kindness of his Father, even in the hardship of temptation. Christ was faithful, Adam was not. Christ glorified the Father in this moment of temptation. Adam sinned, and he fell short of that glory. And so, church, the account of Jesus' temptation in Luke 4, it is a tangible example. It is a biblical illustration of the assertion that Christ makes here in John 17. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. In his temptation narrative, we get a window into what this looked like. And so, once more, I would just call us that we can rejoice that the Father sent the Son to be a second and a better Adam, one who was without fault in the face of temptation. One who faced every struggle that we face, and yet Jesus emerged righteous and obedient and without any blemish on his record. And thus, because of Christ's faithful, lifelong, Father-honoring obedience, we are called to look to Christ for salvation as the one who has secured for us a righteousness that we can't achieve, but he's purchased it, and now he offers to apply it to our account. We are invited to look to Christ with hope, with confidence, as the source of our help and our joy in this daily ongoing struggle against sin. Here's what the author of Hebrews says. Speaking of Christ, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. This is speaking of the incarnation. So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Verse 18, for because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is our Savior. This is the good news that he brings. We are sinners. We, like Adam, fall short of the glory of God. We miss the mark. We lack the necessary righteousness for us to be in a reconciled, joyful relationship with a righteous God. Our sin fractures this relationship, and unless this sin is dealt with, it causes us to be and remain distant from the God who made us, exiled from his holiness, outside of his fellowship. But Christ came, and he became one of us, and he achieved and accomplished for us the righteousness we require, but we cannot accomplish on our own. Righteousness we can't find or locate in someone else outside of Christ. And so, get this, church, the good news isn't just that Jesus was obedient and righteous and you weren't. That's not good news. It's bad news that he was something that you're not, that you need to be. If it stops there, it's not good news. The good news is that the righteousness he possesses, the righteousness he has purchased, it can be applied to us. It can be transferred to our account. It can be imputed to our record and our hearts and deposited upon us as a free gift we do not deserve. So this is the wonder of the gospel. He takes our sin and he gives his righteousness. He absorbs within himself our disobedient law-breaking, and he imputes from himself his faithful, Father-honoring law-keeping. He pays our debts, and he bestows to us his riches. And so by faith in his obedience can become our obedience, and thus the theme continues here in John of a good vine with attached branches, and all the benefits that belong to the vine flow into the branches if the branches remain vitally connected to this vine. So it is with Christ's faithful obedience for all the years of his life. Church, this is why we call it good news. Paul puts it like this: for our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, the Son, we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great transaction. That's the gospel. And still we're celebrating. But none of this happens, realize this, none of this is made possible if Christ did not first arrive as one of us and live among us and in all of his daily living achieve perfect obedience so that righteousness might be achieved by him and thus granted to those of us who have not achieved it. None of this is joy to our hearts if this statement from Christ is not true. I glorified you on earth. I did it, Father. I accomplished it, everything to the very end. Perfect. No regrets. Nothing left. Nothing missing. And so if you believe this, and I know many of you do this morning, and if by faith you have called upon Christ for forgiveness of your sins, trusting in his perfect righteousness, and that it has now been by faith fully credited to your account. If that is true of you, then can I just say to you what confidence you can have that this morning, right now, with the breath the Father gives you in your lungs, today, you can know and be full of joy that the Father looks down upon you with full approval, in the exact same way that he looked down upon his Son. This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. He looks upon the people of Jesus in the same way he looks upon Jesus. Absolute love, perfect affection. And he says, my child, my righteous child. And he says that to us and about us. He speaks that over us because Christ has accomplished righteousness for us. And in that state of imputed righteousness, what do? We sin, we fail, we forget, we walk in disobedience, and the news is still good. Because of Christ, we can, in our sin, in our failure, we can run to the Father in repentance. We don't have to flee from him. The punishment has been taken, the price has been paid. The debt is no more. And so when we sin and the Father lovingly convicts us of our sin, what is our response to be as those who have received the imputed righteousness of Christ? We confess our sins. We ask for forgiveness, confident that forgiveness has already been purchased by Christ. And we rejoice that our forgiveness is secure. And we walk in God's grace in ways of new, fresh repentance. So confession, forgiveness, repentance, rejoicing, this is the rhythm of struggling, faith-filled, made righteous followers of Christ. If you know Jesus this morning, this is the good news that you are invited to walk in, even in the middle of your current struggles. And if today you hear this, and instead of joy that Christ has taken your sin and given you his righteousness, if instead of a peace that washes over your soul, that your sins have been forgiven and your burdens have been lifted, if today all you know, whether you're in this room or watching us online, if today all you know is the weight and the bondage of your own failures, the mistakes you have made, the debts that you owe, the pain that you have caused, the pain that you feel, if that's you today and that's all that you've ever known, then the good news is true for you as well. There is hope in Christ. There is forgiveness in Christ. There is restored relationship with the Father through the obedience and sacrifice of the Son. Indeed, Jesus will tell us in Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. So the call of Christ to those who are far from him is stop looking to yourself and look to Jesus. Stop carrying burdens that for all your life have crushed you, and give them to Christ, who gives you a light burden and an easy yoke and a joy-filled heart. Stop looking to what you can't do and start looking to what he has done. And receive, don't earn, receive the grace and forgiveness he has purchased for you. You can know forgiveness and freedom today. It doesn't have to wait till tomorrow or till you meet some marker in your life. Today you can call upon Christ in faith. Today you can confess your failure and your unrighteousness. Today you can ask for his forgiveness. You can have those burdens, those sins lifted, removed. You can have righteousness fill your heart. Today you can follow Christ as King and Lord. This is good news to those who trust in Christ and those who do not yet trust in Christ. This is the good news we believe. This is the good news that as a church family we want to faithfully hold out every time that we gather. So if you don't know Christ, would you trust him today? Would you ask questions of those that you came with, whom you know and love, and you know they love and care for you as well? Would you share what the Lord might be doing in your heart? We are available. Jesus is good. We want you to know him. What a strong, faithful, sufficient, obedient, glorious Savior we've been given. So, Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for giving us Christ. Thank you for not turning away from our wickedness, brokenness, and filth, but stepping into it, taking it upon yourself through your Son, paying the price that we deserved, erasing the debt that should have been ours to pay. And instead, Lord, you give us what we don't deserve. You lavish upon us your mercy and your grace, the riches of your kindness. You are glorious. Oh, help our hearts to see this in a new way today. And may our response as your people be humble brokenness and glad-hearted joy. Father, thank you for Christ. Help us to make much of him in our lives and in the moments ahead. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.